If you would turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of St. Mark, I have a few verses I'd like to read in your hearing, beginning verse number 45 and concluding with verse 52. St. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. You have that passage, would you say amen?
Amen.
Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried. But they saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it's me. Don't be afraid." He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were utterly astounded. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
St. Mark was written with the intent of proving the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of his many miracles that are recorded in this gospel. The Gospel of St. Mark begins in the very first chapter in verse 1, where it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Excuse me. Chapter 6, in this book of St. Mark, or leading up to chapter 6, I should say, many persons had already been touched by the Lord Jesus and had received their physical healing, including Peter's mother in the very first chapter. There's a leper also in chapter 1. A paralyzed man in chapter 2. He healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, have you, in chapter 3. Restored a young woman to life in chapter 5. Healed a woman with a blood disorder in chapter 4. And also healed many people with various diseases. It says in chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, and then he also mentions in two places, first chapter, verse 34, and chapter 5, the first 15 verses, that he even cast out many demons. Jesus had been doing a significant amount of work, I'd say. In addition to all of this healing, there was a significant amount of teaching that Jesus had done as well. We know that in some of the chapters of St. Mark that Jesus had preached about the parable of the sower. He had talked about putting a light under a basket or a bushel. He preached about the parable of the mustard seed. And just prior to our text of about calming the sea, Jesus feeds a multitude of people. And then in chapter 3 also, Jesus commissions and appoints the 12 apostles. Jesus undoubtedly knew that he had limited time on earth, and he was busy doing the will of his Father. When we think about it, we too have limited time. Yes. We don't know the day that will be the day. But following the model of Christ, we should certainly be busy doing the will of the Father. With all of these miracles being done, it's understandable that there would be great multitudes who had been following Jesus, particularly because of his unique and authoritative teaching. They hadn't heard anyone teach like that before. It was different from what the people had grown accustomed to hearing from their religious leaders. The setting in chapter 6, it says that Jesus sends out the 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent in verse 12 of chapter 6. More immediately, Jesus sends the disciples. We begin thinking about our selected text. He sends the disciples on to Bethsaida. On the other side of the sea, the disciples were to get into a boat and cross over there. In the meantime, Jesus pledged to meet them, but he was first going upon the mountain to pray in verse 46. And when he had sent the crowd away, he departed to the mountain to pray. It appears as if, and we know this to be fact, not only from the gospel accounts, but also from the words that we receive in the epistles, it seems that the secret to having power with God publicly is to have communion with God the Father privately. Now, some people might ask when they read this second clause of verse 46, why would Jesus need to pray to the Father if he's God? Well, there's a couple of good reasons. This act of praying, number one, it emphasizes the oneness that Jesus Christ had with his Father, that they're working in sync. That Jesus is equally God, which this gospel narrative and many other scriptural passages undoubtedly prove. And the prayers of Jesus then shows the communion, the cooperation, and the fellowship that he shared with the Father. And how that it was paramount, important, most important to the work of Christ on earth. Jesus prayed in John 17 as he talked about having glorified the Father on earth. And that is exactly what he did, even in his prayer, by showing or displaying the communion and the cooperation and the fellowship that he shared with the Father, not just on that particular day or in that particular episode in his life, but the fellowship that he had with God the Father from all eternity. What is the... why would Jesus pray when he's God? Second reason is Jesus was teaching us how to pray. He modeled prayer, and we should live a prayerful life as well. If for no other reason, Jesus prayed to teach us how to pray. We know the model prayer. We recite it every Sunday. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, Jesus said, pray then like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. in Jesus' prayer, it's easy for us to see what Jesus is praying for, and it's a model for us, as I've mentioned. God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should all want that as Christians. He prayed also and taught us to pray. It's okay to pray for daily sustenance or food. He prayed and incorporated the idea of forgiveness of sins, our spiritual debts, when we pray. He also prayed that we would pray that the Lord would keep us from temptation and finally deliver us from the evil one. It's also noteworthy that in Jesus' prayer life, that Jesus specifically prayed for certain things or people. He prayed for Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he could sift you like wheat in Luke 22. But I have prayed that your faith may not fail. Jesus prayed, speaking of the 17th chapter of John, Jesus prayed for the disciples' unity. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. John 17, 6 through 9. Jesus prayed for his persecutors. Remember that? Luke 23. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And I'm paraphrasing the last phrase. He prayed at the raising of Lazarus. He took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and prayed and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. So we mentioned commissioning of his disciples in Luke 6, that particular passage. Jesus prayed before commissioning the apostles. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. In our text, of course, in verse 46, we've just read, he went to the mountain and prayed. And then what about Jesus praying for the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion? And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Lord, let thy will be done, I believe the KJV says. On the cross itself, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then just before his final words on the cross, Jesus prays, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's very important to pray. Verse 47 says, Now when evening was come, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And he, referring to Jesus, was alone on the land. It appears that while Jesus was praying, the disciples had rowed for a few miles. The text says about 3 miles. The disciples were on the sea rowing the boat. And Jesus was praying. Whether they knew it or not, how comforting it is, at least in retrospect, to know that while the disciples were rowing the boat, Jesus was already praying. Then he saw them straining at rowing, verse 48, for the wind was against them. And now about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them. walking on the sea and would have passed them by. You know, all of our troubles in life are not between 9 and 5. It's between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. It's dark. The wind is ferocious now on the sea. The boat is being beaten by the waves, as Matthew says in Matthew's account in Matthew 14. As the wind was against them, and it's dark, as I mentioned. It's a whole different sensation to be in a storm, but also to be disoriented. It's dark. The wind is blowing. The boat's being tossed and driven. They're at the mercy of the wind and the waves. The disciples are working hard as they can while rowing the boat, but navigation would be difficult even if they could steer the boat because of the ferocious winds and waves. The truth is, the disciples were caught in a storm. Based on their own skill level, which was high because several of them were fishermen, their lives were in danger. As experienced as they were on the water, the disciples were no match for this storm. There's a couple of things we should know and observe about storms in general, and particularly this one. First of all, it came out of nowhere. No one had mentioned the fact that a storm was coming, or they didn't mention it to us, at least. If they knew that a storm was coming, certainly they would have moved more quickly, you would think. But as often is the case on large bodies of water, storms arise quickly and seemingly out of nowhere. Well, I may be different, I kind of doubt it, but the storms that I've endured in my lifetime often come out of nowhere. Just like this. Not expecting it. Not expecting to get that phone call. Not expecting for someone to say, I need to talk to you and sit down and tell you something that blindsides you. You're not expecting the doctor to tell you what he's or she's about to tell you or has told you. You go to work full of vim and vigor with a smile on your face and an extra kick in your step only to be called to the office and be told that you're being laid off or terminated. Well, I think I've said enough. I think you know what I mean, that sometimes our storms come out of nowhere. The second thing I want to say about this storm is that we should realize about this text is the disciples were caught in a storm while they were doing God's will. They were doing the Lord's work. They were temporarily separated from him, but they had just recently been called and commissioned. And while Jesus went alone to pray, the disciples were on their way to Bethsaida and would rejoin Christ there and continue their work. Now, why did I tell you that the disciples were doing God's will when they were caught in the storm? Because even though we might be doing the will and work of God, doesn't mean that we won't get caught in storms of our own. There's a lot of ministries as we speak that are in tremendous storms, trying to figure out how they're going to meet a budget for next year when they're doing all they can to keep their doors open. Stores, churches, businesses, all affected tremendously and sadly, I should say. The disciples were following Jesus' orders and doing the will of God when they were caught in a storm. And you will have your share of storms too. There has to be a witness here by somebody who's either been in a storm, you are in a storm, or you're headed for a storm. Verse 48b says, he came to them walking on the sea. Now this is the first Sunday in Advent, isn't it? Isn't that the story where we begin retelling that story of God coming to man in the person of Jesus Christ? Jesus' action in this text is not something that's contrary to the will and work of God. Jesus coming. In microcosm, you could say this text is not only have Advent implications, but implications for the whole Bible. Here we have people lost and tossed to and fro and would not be saved unless Jesus came. Jesus not only prayed for his disciples on the mountain, but he also came to his disciples on the sea. Well, we have an active Savior. We have an active Savior, not just one who sits on a throne and pronounces and makes pronouncements. But we have a Savior who's actively involved in the lives of those who follow him. Jesus is always coming to us. It's not that we're going to Jesus. We only go to Jesus in response to the call of the Father upon our lives. Jesus is calling us to himself. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, John said in John chapter 6. Further, when Jesus speaks of his mission as Savior on earth, he says, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I came. Jesus wasn't stranded on the mountain praying. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I believe that some prayers are not answered, because we forget that prayer is not just saying words, but it's believing that God has done it. Which means that there's some action required by us. Get up and begin working in your life as if God has already answered the prayer. Jesus wasn't stranded on that mountain. He does not send a rescue boat to help his disciples, and neither does Jesus have to catch a ride with someone. But Jesus himself went to meet those desperate men in their despair. Jesus himself. One reason that we know that Jesus is God is because Jesus can come to us and rescue us without human aid, if circumstances dictate it. He proved that from the very beginning, didn't he? In his mother Mary's miraculous conception and his birth. God working through Christ without even the aid of a man. Jesus is involved in our circumstances. We should We should remember that there's no one or nothing that can prohibit God from doing that work. The determinate will of God, or the work of God in Christ, cannot be stopped, and neither can it be restricted. Nothing can dissuade or scare Christ Jesus off. What God wills shall come to pass. And we should know that Jesus will come to you and me, just as he did his disciples, no matter what day it is, no matter what time of day it is, and no matter what the trouble is, Jesus will come. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. Jesus is walking to his disciples, which is consistent with the gospel message. It's a message that tells us that God has come to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus walked on the water to his disciples. Now, since Jesus controls time and matter, there was no reason for Jesus to run. Since Jesus controls time and matter, there's no reason for Jesus to run to the disciples. Nothing happens in the realm of nature or in our spiritual realm outside of the sovereign control of our Lord. It is by God's sovereign authority over all creation that Jesus controls all things. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Or the KJV, I believe, says all things consist. So having said that, what is it for Jesus to walk on some water? For us, it's a huge thing because we can't do that. But for the one who created all things, and by him all things are held together, what is it for Jesus to walk on water? What is it for Jesus to heal your illness? What is it for him to provide you a job or financial resources? What is it for him to provide a spouse or peace of mind or finances? All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things are held together. What is it for Jesus to walk on water? Well, having said that, then it gives me some peace of mind that, as bad as my circumstances look sometimes, I can take some consolation that nothing, there is no situation that's truly out of control since Jesus is in charge. It may be out of my control. It may be out of your control, but it's not out of Jesus' control. Well, another thing I think we pick up from this passage, and I'm moving to my close, is this: that there's nothing that can stop Jesus from reaching you or me. There's nowhere you can go. There's nothing you could be involved in. There's no circumstances so tough that Jesus will not come to you. If you come all the way from heaven, which is so far away we can't even calculate, what is it for Jesus to show up at 7204 Johnstone? What is it for Jesus to show up at your residence or your employment or show up at the hospital and meet you there? when no other person can reach us, much less sustain us. It wasn't that Jesus just met them. I want to see how you're doing. Well, we're struggling. We're dying. And keep on walking. Jesus not only reached them, but Jesus sustained them. And that's important also. When no other apparent help or a hope or safety net showed up, Jesus came to reach out and save them as he saved us. Let me close by mentioning this. Their anchor proved useless. These fishermen couldn't anchor in this storm. They couldn't anchor in that storm. What do you do when your anchors fail? And by the way, who or what is your anchor? Is it a spouse, your friend, your job? Is it your fat bank account, your church, your bridge club, you name it? When all of our human anchors fail and are useless to save us, who do you turn to? There is but one anchor for our souls. And that anchor is who? It's Jesus. Who's your anchor? In the storms of life, it must be Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the knowledge that we have that you are our hope and our help. We thank you because of your coming. Coming to these disciples is a reminder of your ultimate mission of coming to the earth, God in Christ, to redeem us of our sins. Help us, Lord, that you will always be our hope, not only in this season, but in every season of life. Amen.